All right, let's open our Bibles now to Joshua chapter 23. We're almost done with that book. I want to plant a thought in your mind before we begin, as we begin. Show of hands, how many of you tonight are saved and you know it? Raise your hand up. That's a lot. I would say most everyone. Okay, put your hands down. The next question I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand on because it would either A, be embarrassing, or number two, it would cause you to lie, or number three, you could boast. It could be an arrogant kind of a thing. So don't raise your hand on this next one, but I want you to ask yourself this question. You know you're saved. How many of you will be able to stand confidently before the judgment seat of Christ when the rewards are given out on the last day? In other words, when we stand before God and He goes over our life, whatever we've done for the kingdom of God, however we've lived, right now you're saying, I'm able to stand confidently when it comes to the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ as a believer. Now maybe that's a different answer. Perhaps not. There's an old poem, very short, that says, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. It's really all that matters. It is possible to have a saved soul and a lost life. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust Him that God raised Him from the dead. You have eternal life. You're in the club. You're going to heaven. But what happens between now and then may not be eventful as far as eternal things are concerned. That's not to say that you can't have a life, a family, the priorities of this life, marriage, children, etc. But with what God has given you, what are you doing with it? Where are you going with it? That's important, especially toward the end of one's life. Usually people take a journey on this thing we call life. There's the early years where we take lots of risks. Then there's the middle age where we wonder if we made the right moves and maybe we should have a career change or other kinds of changes that aren't always so healthy. Then there's the upper midlife into the senior years where oftentimes people look back with regret. Now, chapter 23 and 24 are really the last words of Joshua to a nation. Chapter 23, it seems that it's different from chapter 24 in that in chapter 23, it seems that the leadership is involved. All of the elders of the children of Israel get together and hear this commission before Joshua dies. He's about to die. Chapter 24 is really his summary statement to the nation. The nation as a whole, he's commissioning them to serve the Lord. But tonight, we're probably just going to have time to look at chapter 23 and then finish the book next time. Right now, you already know the theme of the book. We've been through it enough. We've covered a lot of ground. The children of Israel have changed their position from nomads to pioneers. They are not wandering around the desert any longer. They're now firmly planted in the land that they have anticipated for years. The land prophesied to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The land they wandered about to try to find for 40 years. Now they're there. It's been about 30 years from the beginning to the end here. Joshua has been the general of the nation of Israel, the designated leader by Moses for about 30 years. He's about 100 years of age. Most of the people have settled the land. That is, the lots have been chosen. The tribes have taken their places geographically. There still is some land left to be taken. Not all of the occupants that occupied Canaan previously are ousted. There is still room for that activity. And so, they're in the land, but we have seen that this gift that God gave them, the land, the geography, though it was a gift, it was a process. They didn't just come in and find the walls automatically down, the people automatically out. They had to fight, they had to walk, they had to occupy by faith. And it was that rigorous process of settling the land. It wasn't automatic. And we showed how that our own Christian life is so much like the children of Israel entering into this new land. God gives you a new life. God gives you great provision, promises, all that you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. But then he says, we have to add to our faith a list of ingredients: virtue, knowledge, self-control, brotherly kindness, love, etc. Maturity is not instant. It's not a light switch. We don't wave a magic wand and become super Christian, super spiritual giants. Or as I often say, Christian maturity is not a Popeye episode. You know, remember the Popeye episodes? He was kind of floundering till he one gulp of spinach, and then big muscles came up and he'd beat up Brutus, and it always ended up the same way. Very anticipatory. Be great if it was, if you could just wave some spiritual wand and claim your victory and cast out all the demons and claim deliverance and be instantly mature. Won't work that way. It is a walk. Walk in the Spirit. Walk by faith. That is a steady, ongoing progress you have to make, where you die to the flesh and you're alive to the things of the Spirit. A cooperation with the power of God. They're finding that out. It's been many years, and now Joshua is at the end of his life. The last words of Joshua, it's his State of the Union address. It came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. It took about 7 years to settle the land, and as I said, it's been about 30 years since they crossed over the Jordan River. They were on the other side in Moab, the eastern side, crossed over, took Jericho, settled the land. It's about 30 years. So Joshua is about 100 years old. This is accurate. Well advanced in age. Nice way to put it. He's an old guy. His last words. Have you ever wondered if you had the chance to know that the words you're about to speak were your last words? If you had a chance to give a last statement, you're going to say goodbye to life, all of your friends and family, what would it be? No regrets. The words of Joshua are the kind of words that I'd love to be able to give if I had that same kind of a chance. Live to the twilight years and look back on life. To be able to say these kinds of things would be awesome. He's passing the torch. I just flew in today. I often say that on Wednesdays, don't I? Because I do that a lot. I'm in and out quite a bit, and I was in Los Angeles the last few days at the Renaissance Hotel at the airport. So I just flew into the airport, had a couple days worth of meetings, and flew right back. But I was asked to participate, one of 20 members from around the world, in what we're calling Amsterdam 2000. The Billy Graham Association is sponsoring or igniting a flame like they did in 1986 and 1983 and before that in the 70s in Lausanne, Switzerland, and in Amsterdam. And the idea is to collect from the world 10,000 evangelists who are out there on the fields. Not the professional conference goers, but the kinds of guys that are in Africa, in Uganda, in the bush, most of them indigenous, in China, in Vietnam, in Laos, the people who are doing the work of the gospel, sharing their faith. They are God's evangelists. They could never afford to go to a conference. They would be sponsored, especially by the West. And we collect them from all over the globe and have a 10-day meeting on evangelism, giving them the equipment, inspiring them to go back out with the torch. We were looking at a video of the 1986 Amsterdam and the speakers. And of course, Billy Graham was preaching. And I noticed that just 12 years ago, Billy was very able to walk and very fiery. And his messages were with a quick inspiration and a deep resounding voice, what we always characterize Billy Graham as. Billy Graham today, 12 years later, 12 years can make a lot of difference depending on what stage of life you're in. He's quite different. His physical vigor is gone. And we were talking that one of the purposes of this is to make this statement. One prophet is passing off the scene. We would hope that 10,000 others around the world would take that vision as the torch is being passed from one generation to another generation. Take the torch, run with it, preach the word, don't be afraid of the gospel. And most of these people are in situations unlike we are in. They are persecuted for their faith. One person on this video that I was watching said, "I've been in prison 22 times, and I'll go back. Because in my country, if you become a convert, it's at least a year in prison. If you convert others to Christianity, it's many more years." He goes, "I've been in prison a long time, but I'm going back to preach the gospel to my people." So the torch is being taken up. But a couple of the guys around the table, I was one of the youngest guys in the room. Some of these were theologians that are pretty well known, and they have been involved in this kind of work for a long time. I'm sort of a new kid on the block. And one of them said, "I never thought I would live to be old. I really thought that by now Jesus would return. I always anticipated it. I never saw myself as old, but now I am. And, you know, more than ever before, I want to see the work continue." I think that's Joshua's heart. It's the end of his life. He's 100 years old. He's seen God move. He wants to pass this on to the next generation. It's always important that the next generation has a fresh experience of the move of God themselves. It's a danger if we think the next generation should live off of our stories. "Oh, I remember when God really moved back in my days." And I think we can even do that. Jesus movement churches can do that. Calvary chapels can do that. "I remember how God moved in the Jesus movement." Cool, great. But that was then. What about now? There's got to be a fresh work and a fresh move of God in our generation. It's the only way the new generation will pick it up. Their own experiences with God. "Now it came to pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for all of Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and said to them, 'I am old and advanced in age.'" Quite a sermon intro. To admit your age. You know, I kind of like that. I like guys that admit their age. Instead of, well, you know, trying to do everything we can to avoid the age issue. I know some people who swear they're still 29 and they're like, 29 times 2. They don't like to admit they're over 30 or over 40 or whatever. He says, "I'm old." It's pretty obvious if you're 100. "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward." Now, when it speaks of the nations, just a word about the context. This is speaking about the nations within the nation of Canaan. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, it's very small, the size of, smaller than New Jersey, size of a Connecticut. It's something you can drive across in a matter of an hour from one side to the other, a lot longer going up and down, a few hours. But it's very small. Yet there are nations in this little state. That's because the nations the Bible speaks about are city nations. Anything that had a wall around it, a settlement, was called a nation. Amorites settled that way. Sometimes there were several of them, but there are several nations, people groups, that have migrated from Phoenicia, from Assyria, from different parts of the Middle East and converged in Israel. It's been a route, a major trade route from Mesopotamia to Egypt for a long time. So many nations coagulated there. And these are the nations that God is ousting so that the children of Israel, the tribes, could settle it as their own. "And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, so you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do." There it is again, just like in chapter 1, same reminder that was given to Joshua by God. Keep and do, not just read and memorize, not just underline, Not just buy a leather one with a cover around it. Keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them or bow down to them. Now, there's something I want to just point out to you. In verse 6, there is already the book of the law of Moses. By the time of Joshua, at this transitional period, after the first five books of Moses, there is now this compilation of those first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, the law, the Torah. Already, the children of Israel are looking at the writings of Moses as inspired scripture, something they have to obey because God gave it. These are the laws of God. Thus saith the Lord was written so often in those books. So they have this piece of work, these things inscribed on something somewhere, written down. They are to obey them. And I bring that up to you because sometimes I get questions on how do we know what books are authentic books? In other words, how do we know what books in the Bible are Bible books, are the canon of Scripture? I don't know if you've ever heard the term, the canon of Scripture. We're not talking about something that explodes round balls and shoots things down. That's not that kind of a canon. But when we talk about the canon of Scripture, the word canon means the rule. It's the criteria that was used to decide which books are inspired by God or not inspired by God. And it was a gradual process. Here's a first hint at it. By the time of Joshua, they had settled the land. Already, there's a recognized canon of Scripture, the first five books of Moses, the law. To them, that was the Word of God. They didn't have the book of Revelation. They didn't have the book of Psalms yet. David wasn't alive. But they did have the law of Moses. That was their canon. That was their Bible. That's what they were told to keep. And so there was already a working list of these books God has given to man. Now, that's a gradual process through Jewish history. It is an important question because not all faiths would say the same thing. If you have your Bible, if you have the typical Bible, I should say, you have 66 books inside of it. 39 in the Old, 27 in the New. That's the canon of Scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament. But there were others. In fact, in the Old Testament, there were several other books that the Jews rejected. If you look at a Roman Catholic Bible, you have 66 books plus another 14, which are called the Apocrypha. And sometimes somebody will come up and show me their Bible and say, how come you never read out of any of these books? Why don't you consider them to be Scripture? The Seventh-day Adventists have the Bible as inspired Scripture. Plus, they have the writings of Ellen G. White that they consider inspired. The Christian Scientists have the Bible, plus the writings of Mary Baker Eddy and her works, Health and Science. It's really not science at all. Just a warning, if you're a science major, you'll be very disappointed. It's neither Christian nor science, if you want to be really dogmatic. It's sort of like some cereals I see. But anyway, that's another story. Grape nuts. That's what I wanted to think of. Have you ever seen grape nuts? I don't know if that ever bugged you, but there's no grapes in it, and there's no nuts inside of it. Yet they're called grape nuts. All there are inside are flakes, right? And so it is with many so-called groups. They really aren't what they say. It's neither Christian nor is it science. Just a warning. Back to our discussion on the canon. If you look at the Mormon church, they will say the Bible's inspired, Old Testament, New Testament, but the revelation of the angel Moroni to Joseph Smith from the hill Cumorah in Upper State New York, i.e. the Book of Mormon, is also the inspired Word of God. Revelation in the Americas, and several other books, Doctrines and Covenants, and many other books they have. So we wonder, What about the canon? Which is the real canon of Scripture, the real rule, the real criteria? It's important for you to know that. The Roman Catholic Bible, for example, with the Apocrypha, the 14 extra books, all of these are Old Testament books, Jewish books, Tobit, Esdras, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and others. These were books written way before Jesus Christ, and by the time of Jesus Christ, were already considered not inspired by the entire scholarly religious body of Judaism. There was a council of Jamnia around 250 BC that looked at all of the books of the Old Testament that claimed to be inspired and kept the 39 that you have. So way before the time of Christ, those books were not even included. Jesus never quoted once out of them, neither did any of the apostles. So we have some precedents. And if you say, well, no, we don't, I would ask you, what right do you have to quote from them unless you know they're inspired? How do you know they're inspired? So there was a criteria, even in the time of the New Testament. First of all, is it authoritative? Was the first criteria. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, you read in the Old Testament prophets, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came unto. 2,600 claims in the Old Testament alone to that kind of inspiration. Now, that's not the only criteria they use, but that's one of them. Is it authoritative? Secondly, is it prophetic? That is it written by a designated prophet or apostle, or one endorsed by a designated prophet or apostle? The people who prophesied in the Old Testament or who were apostles in the New were known during their lifetime as such. Another criteria, were the writings in use at the time? Were they recognized by the church originally? At the time of the circulation, we know that the writings of Paul were acknowledged and passed around from church to church. Peter acknowledges them. Luke, though not written by an apostle, is endorsed by Paul the apostle. Mark, though not an official apostle, his writings were endorsed by Peter. And the fourth criteria is, are they dynamic? Do they possess the truth of God compatible with the rest of the body of Scripture and has the ability to change the human heart, to change a person's life? Is it dynamic? And these were the things that the church weighed, and these are the things that the Old Testament scholars weighed as well. So here we have the beginning of the formation of that body of Scripture that you call your Bible, the book of the law of Moses they were to keep and to do. And then in verse 7, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. Did you get the connection between that? Not only are they to have the canon, the Scripture, they're to do it. See, it's not enough to own the book. We have to live by the book. We have to be conformed to the book. We read the book. We study the book. We outline the book. We illustrate the book. We give sermons and all sorts. The format of our church is very Bible-centered. But it's not enough to just own it. Not enough to just preach about it. We have to keep it. We have to do it. Now, there's a positive and a negative. Don't do this in light of the Word of God. Follow the other nations. But do obey and cling to Him. We have the negative and we have the positive. I draw your attention in verse 7 where God says through Joshua. By the way, I believe that this is more than just Joshua's own opinion, that he's speaking prophetically by the Holy Spirit, by God to the nation. He's giving them a divine warning as well as encouragement. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. They were going into a polytheistic culture, many gods, many belief systems. There was only one true God. There still is. That hasn't changed. There are not many gods, many lords. There's only one true God. But they were surrounded by groups of people who believed in many different systems, worship different gods. God tells them, when you're in there, don't invoke their name. Don't make mention of their name. Don't call upon the names of these gods. But it's interesting the way it's phrased. Don't mention the names of those gods. What ended up happening is ironic. What ended up happening in their history, rather than doing this, what God says, is they started not mentioning the name of their own God. For a very good reason, it would seem, but let me tell you what happened. The Jews have believed traditionally, and still do, that the name of God is so holy they will never utter it from their lips. Thus, we don't know how it's pronounced. There's a debate. Is it Yahweh? Is it Yehovah? Is it Jehovah? What is the pronunciation? We don't know. Because all we are left with is the tetragrammaton, or the four Hebrew letters. We don't have any pronunciation vowels, no instructions on how to pronounce it. When a Jew writes the name of God today, they will put a capital G and a line with a period. Or they will say in Hebrew, Hashem, the name. Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name. That means praise the Lord, praise God. So because they have done this, we don't know the name of God. They have sort of kept it cryptic, hidden. They didn't mention the name of their God because they thought it was too holy, but what happened in their history is they started marrying the worship systems of the other gods and the other peoples into their own. Groves were built, altars were built at which people worshiped. It was a syncretistic worship system, which means they brought many different systems together and called it Judaism, but it wasn't pure Judaism. Just like in America today, most people say they are Christians and they are not. What they have done is taken bits of this religion, a little New Age, a little of that, put it all together, but put the same name on it, Christianity. So in trying to give God honor, they kept not mentioning the name of the true God, but they started mentioning the names of the other gods, and eventually they were led astray by them. My point to us is this: don't be afraid to be associated with your God. Mention his name often. Mention yourself in light of his name. I belong to the living God, Jesus Christ. Not just generic God, but God and his son, Jesus. I'm not ashamed of that. Let people know where you stand. Mention the name of your God in your life. Let your name be closely associated with his name. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you this day. What a great, great thing to say. They had seen it. They had watched it. They watched Jericho's walls topple. They watched what happened at Ai. They saw it all. It was before them. They had inhabited the land. No one has been able to stand against you this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Therefore, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. In the first chapter, the very thing that Joshua says has happened now was promised to Joshua personally by God. It's great, now at the end of life, to say it. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, God tells Joshua, Joshua, as I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. I will never leave you. No one shall stand before you all the days of your life. Now, at the end of his life, he's 100 years old. He's a centurion. In a real sense, he's lived for a century. He's able to say to them, he was part of it, God's been with us. Until this day, he has kept us. No one has been able to stand against you this day. What a huge task that was in front of them as they crossed the Jordan. And now, as Joshua's leaving the scene, they still have a pretty huge task. There are some nations still there, people they have to oust, land they have to settle. Huge task, but what makes all the difference? Is it how big the task is or how small the task is? It's how big God is. It's how big you believe your God is. It'll depend how much land you take, how you live. Your perception of the truth is very important. God is there, no one will stand before you, but you can live in timidity and never march forward, or you can go for it. You've seen it, guys. God's been with us. No one has stood. God promised me. Here it is. Huge task, but you've been undaunted up till now. I've always loved how Martin Luther put it. He said, with God, one is a majority. No one knew that better than Joshua, who had 10 people way back in Egypt telling him, there's giants in the land. We'll never take it. But his buddy Caleb and Joshua himself said, but God's with us. Let's go for it. With God, one is a majority. Joshua is about to pass off the scene. These last two vestiges of faith, the nation will be left. Huge task. God will be with you. Therefore, verse 11, take diligent heed, or watch yourselves. Take inventory of yourselves spiritually. See where you're at, where you need to go. That you love the Lord your God, first and foremost. Rather than one on the list being serve, rather than one on the list being march forward, rather than number one on the list being work hard for the kingdom of God, first you must love your God. You must have an intimate relationship with Him. Why? Because effective work is always the outflow of effective relationship. To love God, let me back up. To know God is to love Him. If you really know God, He's easy to love. It's amazing that He loves us. That should give us more incentive to love Him. So to know Him is to love Him. To love Him is then to serve Him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So first of all, number one, love God. Keep that fire burning in that relationship with your Lord. Or else. Uh-oh. We now have a transition. So far, encouragement. The baton is being passed. I'm old. I'm about to kick the bucket. You're going to go forward. God's been with you. Do it. Obey Him. Love God. Or else. Two sides of it. Under this economy of the Mosaic law, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go in to them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your side, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Very picturesque language. They'll bug you. They'll always be there. Always be a source of bother, hindrance. You won't be able to go forward and march forward. So don't cling to the remnant of these nations. Don't go back. Cling to the Lord. Serve the Lord. Love the Lord. Or else, you'll be out of here. You'll be out of this land. There's a principle in these verses. The principle of separation. Let me tell you what that means. You are in this world. You are not to be of this world. What that means is you live here, you eat its food, you drink its water, you wear its clothes, you preach the gospel to its inhabitants. There is a world system. There are people that occupy the world. There are values that the world has that is different from the values of God. You're in it. You're around it all the time. You can live in it. But you don't have to be of it. And that's what Paul meant in Corinthians 6 when he said, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate and don't touch the unclean thing. It's possible even to take the Christian out of the world and still have the world in the Christian. Monasteries, the monastic movement that started centuries ago, the idea was, let's remove our holy people from the throes and the wicked influences of this world. Let's put them in monasteries and sheltered, sequestered places where they can meditate and pray alone away from the distractions of the world. But they found that in many of these places, without going into detail, though I could, but we don't have time, sin abounded. Because the problem isn't just the sin on the outside, it's the sin here. We're still fallen creatures. It's still the flesh. You can take the Christian out of the world, but many times the problem isn't that. The world is still inside the believer. So you're going to live among them, but be separate while you're living and integrating in their culture. When Jesus wrote his seven postcards to seven churches in the New Testament, one of those postcards read, "Dear Pergamos, I know right where you live. You live where Satan lives. In fact, where you live is where Satan has his throne." It's interesting that the word Pergamos means literally mixed marriage. The word gamas, is the Greek word for marriage. We have bigamy, polygamy, all from that word gamas, marriage. Pergamos is to have a mixed marriage. The idea in metaphor sense, the idea is an analogy spiritually, is that we're married to Christ, at least engaged to Jesus Christ. But we're flirting with the world. We're flirting with the values of the world. We're not completely sold out to Jesus Christ. It's a mixed relationship. We're going out on Him, so to speak. So, you're living among them. Don't be part of their system. Don't cling to their gods, their values. And before we go on any further, in verse 12, there's something that is very key in that verse. It's something that is a key factor in remaining separate. It says, "These that remain among you and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you." They were not to intermarry with the people of other belief systems, because what it would do to them spiritually in their relationship with God. Back in the book of Genesis, the second chapter, this is how it all started. Here's marriage. God invented it, by the way. It was not a clever idea from man to give you a tax break at the end of the year. It was instituted by God. It was holy. It still is holy. And we need to recognize that whenever marriage vows are said, these are marriage vows before God. And it's a holy institution. God said, "It's not good that man should be alone." Listen to what else He said. King James, I shall make a help meet for him. Now, I've often heard this quoted, "I'll make a help meet for him," as if there's such a thing as a help meet. They're two separate words, help and meet, which means fit for, designed for him, fit for him. "I will make a help that is fit for him." Or as the New King James said, "I'll make a helper suitable for him. I'll make a partner for him." Now, that is not a very glamorous way to describe marriage. You're going to make a helper for the man? Is that what I am? A helper to this guy? That's all it is? He's the big king and I'm the helper. Ooh, real cool. It always helps to look up the word in the original language or to compare it with other words, the same word used in other ways. It's the same word that God used of Himself when He said, "God will be a very present help in times of trouble." And perhaps a better translation of that is a rescuer. Now, women would like that. He needs rescuing real bad. God's intention was that. It's not good that man should be alone. To rescue him from his aloneness, he needs a woman to fulfill him, to complete him. He's incomplete. And so when people say, "Here's my other half," it's very accurate. You're incomplete without her. But it was God's design that they be a partner. Now, in the New Testament, Paul gives a principle in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Therefore, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." One translation has it, "Don't be mismated with unbelievers." Now, that could mean and does mean lots of things. There are lots of relationships where believers and unbelievers ought not to be together. One of them is in marriage. Now, I'm careful about this because I am not talking about those of you who have, since you were married, made a commitment to Christ, and there is a spouse remaining that has not. It's not, "Great, he's telling me I can split and leave him or leave her." No, the Bible says you are to remain in hopes that that person would be led to Christ. But if you are single and contemplating marriage, This principle applies. Comes out here, spoken about in 2 Corinthians. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You have no business dating a non-Christian. You have no business dating a non-believer. Paul states in Corinthians 7 that if you are to marry, marry in the Lord. Now, I've heard this. Well, it says marry in the Lord. It says nothing about a prohibition of dating. It's just marriage in the Lord. Well, duh, guess what? Dating ends up often in marriage. Yes, yes, yes. You don't usually date unbelievers and then the next day go, I'm going to marry him or her. So there is that principle. Now, there is something known as missionary dating. You know, just that word is an interesting picture. Let's put it in its original context. You have a young girl zealous for God going to the mission field. She wants to spread the gospel, and so she is there for a period of months. She's apart from contact in the West, and she's emotionally attached to the place, the people group, and the chiefs of the tribe's cute son, who happens to be an idol worshiper. But she thinks, you know, if I marry him, I could really lead him. This could be really the way to lead the tribe to Christ. And so she goes into the marriage, only to find out that as she sets up her hut, that it's filled with idols that he has brought in from his culture. In a relationship that we have in a dating sense, though we are to have contact with the world and be salt and light, we have to be very careful how we represent the Lord and that we're able to represent the Lord to the unbelieving world fully. And a dating relationship isn't the place to do it. God doesn't need your date to get a person saved. It's not the place to do it. And so don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I would suggest, if you're dating, or if you're thinking about dating, that you make a checklist, a spiritual checklist, not just what does she look like, what does he look like? Does she have all her teeth? What does her mother look like? All those kind of things. I'm not saying that human beauty isn't important. But have a spiritual checklist. Women, did you know that your husband is to lead you spiritually? Are you dating somebody who's doing that? That he's to represent Christ to you. That doesn't mean he has a halo and sandals and a staff. But he is to be a spiritual head of the family. That shows up in a dating relationship. And men, be wise enough to include in that checklist her spiritual walk, her growth, her maturity, her love for Jesus Christ. Find a woman sold out with an inward beauty. As Peter said, that incorruptible spirit and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great value. Outward beauty, certainly important. That's part of the magnetism God has given us in his creation. We see somebody go and go, cute. But it sure ain't enough to keep a relationship going, because you know what? I mean, the obvious is going to happen, right? If the Lord tarries, all of us are going to end up looking pretty bad. And you know it's true. We're not going to look the way we do. That's why the writer of Proverbs 31 says, beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And so, husbands, if you're, well, husband, you are married. You that are married, learn to cultivate that and appreciate that in your wife. Not just telling her that she's beautiful, but, oh, your relationship with God is... I'll tell you what, when I first saw my wife, first night I met her, she from across the room in Santa Ana at a potluck, I thought, wow, she's a knockout. She's beautiful. I was attracted physically. Then I talked to her. I was attracted emotionally. Then she went off to a mission organization and served the Lord for a couple years, and we had dinner one night in Buena Park. And over a dinner, as she was telling about her relationship with God, I thought, what a godly woman. There was an attraction there spiritually. It far superseded anything else. And that beauty grows. Her beauty grows anyway, but that beauty is always there. And I remember what she said to me when I was waving back and forth I didn't know if we should get married or not. I asked her to marry me, and they said, well, I don't know if I should go through with this. And this is very typical, women, of men, by the way. This is generically typical. There are exceptions, but they are rare. But usually you find floundering men. And I said, I don't know if I should go through with it. And this was a heartbreak to her. This was not long before the wedding. Not the same day, but not long before. And we talked, and she ended up saying, you know, I prayed about it, and I believe this. I want whatever God's best is for you. I want God's highest for you. I love you so much, Skip. I want God's best and highest. And maybe I'm not God's best and highest for you. And if I'm not God's best and highest, I don't want to marry you. That clenched the deal as far as I was concerned. Somebody in love with the Lord that much to forego what I want versus what he wants. So, very important principle, where you make marriages, how they come about. Verse 14, behold this day, I am going the way of all the earth. What does that mean? I'm going to die. It's a good way to describe the cycle of life, birth and death. I'm not speaking of reincarnation because you die once, not twice or three times. It's appointed unto man to die once, Hebrews 9 tells us. But this is the way of all the earth, death. That's the statistics so far, right? Every one out of one dies. In fact, this year, 52 million people will die in the world. That's the statistic. 52 million people will go the way of all the earth. You can't avoid it. The only way to avoid it is the Lord coming back. And he could come back at any moment. But if he doesn't, you and I will go the way of all the earth through natural causes, unnatural causes, whatever, we'll die. We're not meant to stay around. Thank God. The older we get, we realize, thank God. What if you live 400 years old in this body? It'd be a prison. So God will resurrect the body that perishes with a new one. I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls, not one good thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you, and not one word of them has failed. I want to say that when I'm 100 years old, or 80 years old, or 70. My father lived to be 80. My mother's now 80, and she'll live a long time. But when I'm toward that period of life, to look back and say, we know it. God's kept his promises. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things that have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you and you will perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. A warning to the leaders. Why a warning? Because Moses gave him a warning, and the previous generation a warning in Deuteronomy chapter 28. In fact, I think there's about 45 verses in that chapter alone that are a warning. The first 14 are, God will bless you. The last part of the chapter is the enumeration, the listing of all the things that will happen if they turn away from God. One of them is that they will be destroyed from out of the land. That does not mean annihilated. That does not mean permanently revoking the right to the land of Israel. It means in their relationship to this land, they will be kept away. But one has only to skip a couple chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and find out that God said, by the way, P.S., when, not if, when you get kicked out of the land, because you will, because you're going to disobey me, because I know you, I'm God. When that happens, what's going to happen is you're going to get real homesick and lonely and want fellowship with me again, and you're going to cry and repent, and I'm going to hear you, and I'm going to bring you back into the land when you do that. And then the cycle starts all over again. Obey. As long as you obey, you'll stay in it. Historically, that happened. Historically, the kingdom was split after Solomon's death. His son took over, oppressed the south. A new leader arose in the north. 10 nations followed him. They turned quickly to idolatry with the setting up of two gold calves, one in Dan up north, one in Bethel, toward the middle section of the nation. And as the nation started worshiping other gods, in 722 BC, God allowed the Assyrians to sweep in, take them captive. Judah was faithful to God for a while, another 150 or so years, until 586 BC, when under three sieges, Nebuchadnezzar came in and took the south, destroyed the temple. But after 70 years, in fact, Daniel was reading Jeremiah, 70 years was almost up, and he read, when 70 years is completed, you're going to call on me and you're all going to come back. So he started praying. 70 years is almost up. Lord, we're sorry, we repent. And they came back into the land. Then in 70 AD, after the crucifixion of Christ, 70 years, Anno Domini, the Romans came in, subjugated the Jews, destroyed the temple once again. But God brought them back into the land in 1948. And they're there. And God said, when you get regathered into the land, you'll stay there. And during that time, at whatever time, the Lord will come back. That's a whole prophetic study, but the point is, here's the seeds of that prophecy here. Joshua knew that danger was ahead. You know what the danger was? This will throw you. Danger lay ahead for them. You might think, well, wait a minute. They've already been through danger, crossing a river, fighting nations who are hostile and want to kill them. No, you know what's dangerous? Prosperity is ahead of them. They will settle in the land. They will have the good life. They will have all the amenities of a settled civilization. And they'll start forgetting God. You see, when there's rivers to cross, and there's walls to fall down and enemies around you, you're apt to trust and depend on God. You call on Him. You pray every day. The Gulf War. Now, our church is already packed on Sundays, but the Gulf War, it was swollen to overcapacity, as were most all churches in America. Why? Because there's a war. We better pray. If that's the case, bring, Lord, hardship to get us to depend on You. But then you settle down, you know, you get into the land. Think of what happened here in America, Plymouth Rock, and devoting themselves to God, freedom to worship God, not under the tyrannical rule of England. G.K. Chesterton from England wrote of America, and he said, "No other nation has been founded by a creed, and that creed has so lucidly and theologically been spelled out in their Declaration of Independence." Close quote. What was he referring to? The second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men were created equal," created, not evolved, created, "and granted by their Creator," or endowed by their Creator, "with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." That's how we started. But now, the river's been crossed, land's being settled, and the nation forgets its God. And so, what will happen to America? If there's not a turning to God, read the rest of the book. Read what happened to the nation of Israel, as predicted here. That will happen to this nation that has turned from God. So, an encouragement and a warning. We're the next generation. Experience a real relationship with God, a real move of the Holy Spirit of God. If you haven't yet, seek the Lord with all your heart that you might. And then seek to pass that on to the newer, younger generations.